I mean, I absolutely love that. A little boy watching football with his dad. He thinks he's supposed to be excited about the play, so he gets excited. Then he sees his dad's devastated expression and does the exact same thing. Kind of reminds me of the kid who was playing basketball and he accidentally shot in the wrong hoop and he scored for the other team. And everybody in the stands kind of gasped except his clueless dad who said, "That's my boy." You know, it's like, am I cheering for the right side or not? What happens if you're on one side and you decide you want to be on the other side? What happens if you're cheering for the wrong team and you decide you want to change sides? It's kind of like the politician who switches from one party to the other midstream, right? Or it's like the government agent who becomes a Russian spy and changes sides. It's Peyton Manning going from the Colts to the Broncos. I would have said Tom Brady going from the Patriots to the Buccaneers, but I don't want to talk about Tom Brady, so I'm not going to. Okay. You know, what happens when you unexpectedly change sides? Maybe what comes to mind to you is Rick Pitino at UK and then at U of L. Or maybe it's that punk you knew in high school who's a police officer today. And you say, wow, things really changed there. Maybe it's an immigrant who comes to the United States and becomes a U.S. citizen. Somebody identifies in some way with one team or with one nation or with one worldview, and then for one reason or another, they change sides. They change allegiance. Well, I want to show you a man in the Bible today who did that. We started a new series a couple of weeks ago. The series is called Morph. It's short for metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is a change in form. It's a change in identity. It can be something physical, like a caterpillar becoming a butterfly or a tadpole becoming a frog. But it can also refer to, this word metamorphosis, can refer to the change in a person's nature. They literally become somebody else in the sense of their personality or maybe their whole belief system or their lifestyle. And we have said all along through this series that God is in the metamorphosis business. He is actively working to transform you and me into the image of Christ. In the book of Acts, God transformed people's beliefs, their attitudes, even their circumstances. We started with Saul of Tarsus a couple of weeks ago. With him, it was a change of heart. Saul was an enemy of Christ, then he had an encounter with Christ, and he became a follower of Christ. Last week, we talked about Barnabas. We were introduced to him as an encourager, as an optimist. He always seemed to assume the best about every person that he met, every situation that he found himself in, every opportunity that God laid before him. But I suggested to you last week that a positive attitude like that probably doesn't come naturally, not to most of us. It's a decision we all need to come to for ourselves. It's a choice that we have to make. Well, I heard a quote on the radio on the way home last Sunday. I had just preached about having a positive attitude and about assuming the best, not the worst, and how God wants us to kind of look at the world that way with hopefulness. And on the way home, I heard this quote. Inside every cynic is a disappointed idealist. It's a famous quote. Inside every cynic is a disappointed idealist. You find an idealist. This is somebody who doesn't just expect the best. Excuse me, this is somebody who's looking for perfection. They just always think that everything is going to go off without a hitch. And when things don't work out that way, what often happens is that they become cynical. Well, I just want to make sure I was clear last week. Having a God-honoring, positive attitude is not being idealistic. It's not Pollyanna, oh, what could possibly go wrong? No, it's believing that God can bring good out of anything. It's learning that we can trust Him, that His ultimate will win out, even if it doesn't happen until heaven. It's choosing to believe that God is still at work in people's lives. He still calls people. He still transforms people today. No one is beyond His reach. I think that God wants to morph us into people like that. people of faith and people of trust, people of confidence, people of hope like that. But today we're going to meet a man who was kind of moving in the right direction. He was not an enemy of God or of Christ like Saul was, okay? He simply did not understand the concept of finding his identity in Christ. He just didn't know Jesus at all. And so God set the wheels into motion, and Cornelius found out exactly which side he needed to be on. Or maybe I should say, whose side he needed to be on. So I want to kind of tell you his story first today, and we're going to have to summarize some of this. It's a long chapter, Acts chapter 10. But then we're going to draw some truths out of the story, things that we can learn for ourselves. And then I want to kind of leave you with a bottom line that you can mull over this week, okay? The book of Acts, which is short for the Actions of the Apostles, it spans several decades of time between when Jesus rose from the dead and he ascended into heaven to the Apostle Paul being imprisoned in Rome under house arrest several decades later. Well, in Acts chapter 10, which is where we're going to kind of land today, it's about 10 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, about 10 years after the church launched and really got going. For these 10 years, the message of Jesus was being preached to Jewish audiences, and many of the Jews were accepting Christ as their Lord and Savior. But friends, the world of the first century was a time of division and political upheaval and all kinds of problems. Jews hated Gentiles. Romans hated Jews. Men oppressed women. Children were expendable. Slaves were abused. The poor were treated like lepers, and lepers, well, I mean, you get the idea. Racism, prejudice were rampant in that time, just like in many places in the world today. Well, when Jesus came along, he kind of turned everything upside down. He broke down the walls of division. He elevated the downtrodden. He put a high value on women and children. He humbled those who thought that they were lording it over everybody else and sitting on top of the world. And when he left, he told his followers to keep doing the same things. And for 10 years, they did most of what he told them to do. They preached the gospel. They baptized these new believers. They taught the word of God. Only they took his message only to the Jews. Gentiles who came to Christ had to become Jews first in a ceremonial sense, not in a racial sense. They had to become Jews before they could become Christians. And that was kind of the mode for about 10 years. Until Acts chapter 10. An angel of the Lord appeared to a guy named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile, a non-Jew. He was a Roman soldier. He was a centurion, which means he was a commander of at least 100 men. And the Bible says that he was a devout believer in God. He was a man of prayer. And he gave generously to the poor. And so the Jews liked him, even though he was not a Jew, because of the way he treated them. He was a good guy. And this angel told Cornelius to send for a man named Peter who was staying in a few towns over. Okay? And so, meanwhile, about noon the next day, Peter is in this town. These three messengers are coming to find him, and while they're on the way, Peter gets hungry, and he's thinking maybe he's going to make himself an MLT, a mutton, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, and maybe have a kosher dill pickle along with it. And so he's kind of thinking about lunch, and before he has a chance to do that, he falls into, the Bible says, into a trance of some kind, right? He kind of has this vision. A sheet, or what looked like a sheet, comes down out of heaven, and it's filled with animals that the Jews had always been told by God were unclean animals. In other words, these were animals they were not allowed to eat. And so it would have been things like pigs, rabbits, lobster, snails, catfish, different kinds of animals they were not allowed to touch. And then comes, in Acts 10, the verse that hunters everywhere love to quote, okay? The Lord said, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Okay, and we all say amen. Okay, anyway, so that happens three times. Peter has this vision, happens three times. And then he wakes up and he's thinking, I wonder what that was all about. Should I still have my MLT, mutton on pumpernickel? I don't know. And he's thinking about that, and the Holy Spirit says, oh, one more thing, Peter. Some guys are coming to see you. Go with them. This was all my idea. And about that time, there's a knock at the door, and it's these messengers from Cornelius' house. So Peter goes down. He listens to their story about how God appeared to a Gentile named Cornelius. He realizes that this dream or this trance or this vision that he just had really wasn't about food so much as it was about people. Don't call people, any people, unclean or impure because God has made them clean, he says. And so Peter goes to Cornelius' house. It's now been 4 days since the Lord first appeared to Cornelius. He's had time to think about this, make a plan. He processed the whole thing. He has invited his friends, his neighbors, his family. It is a whole Gentile convention that Peter walks into. And man, this has always been against the Jewish law. I picture him kind of like a guy with a paper bag. You know, he's hyperventilating, right? He's never been in this situation before. He's never been in a house with all these Gentile people. And he doesn't quite know what to do. He's uncomfortable. And so truthfully, his opening line was not very inspirational. Not much of an icebreaker with this group. He says in Acts 10:28, you're well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or to visit him. Like, y'all know I've never liked you, but here I am. Got a few things I want to share with you. He goes on to say, it looks up a little bit. He says, God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So it's like Peter is kind of dealing with his own racial prejudices here and seeing people as made in the image of God. So then Cornelius tells him about the appearance of this angel. And how God sent, told him to send messengers to bring Peter back. Peter says in Acts 10:34, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. So Peter shares the message of Christ with them. And again, it's a long chapter. You can read the whole chapter later, but he shares about Jesus. Then in verse 39, he says they killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. And then in verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Well, as Peter is preaching, the Bible says the Holy Spirit falls upon them in a miraculous way, and they speak in tongues, and we'll talk about that in a minute. And everyone there in the house surrenders to the Lord, and Peter baptizes them. And that's how God opened the church to the Gentiles and not just to the Jews. And that's good news for us, because I'm going to venture to say that most all of us here today are not Jews, we're Gentiles. Now, can't you imagine how excited the Jews are going to be when they hear that the church is now open for the Gentiles? Yeah, not so much. Acts 11 begins, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers, in other words, the Jewish Christians, criticized him. And they said, you went into the house of uncircumcised men and you ate with them? And suddenly Peter's in the hot seat. He did exactly what God told him to do, and now he's the one in trouble. He's been fraternizing with the enemy. At least that's what they thought. Now, thankfully, once Peter explained the whole thing, he tells them about the sheep from heaven and the BLTs and God saying, kill and eat, and how he was teaching him not to call anybody unclean. Well, then the people were happy about what happened, and they embraced Peter, and they did not rail against him anymore, at least not this group. Now, I mean, as a side note, it kind of makes you wonder what this vision did to Peter. What was it like the first time he had bacon? I mean, seriously. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I don't know exactly what happened, but I'm just telling you, this was a big deal. Anyway, Cornelius and his crew, whoever was in the house that day, these are the first Gentile converts to Christ. Now, incidentally, if you were here last week, you say, well, I thought Barnabas preached to some Gentiles. He did, but that came later in Acts chapter 11. The one who broke the ice, the first one to do it was Peter, at God's command. And so Cornelius, first Gentile convert, he changed teams deep into his life. So what do we learn from him today? I mean, yes, we're Gentiles like he was, but let's face it, Gentile Christians vastly outnumber Jewish Christians in the world today. He may have been an enigma, but that's just who we all are now, most of us. What stands out in this story that has a bearing on your life and mine? And there's several things I want to show you, and then we'll kind of save the one for last that's the big punch, I think. Number one is this. Cornelius shows us that God wants everybody to surrender to him. I mean, this is really important. Acts 10:34 again, Peter began to speak and he said, I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Jesus broke down the walls of division when he came to earth, and he commands his followers to do the same. Friends, any idea of us versus them in the church today, any spirit of divisiveness, any concept that there are some people who are not worth my time, not worth my attention, you know, they're just too far from God, there's no room for them, you know, in the church. Man, that is, there's no room for that in the kingdom of God. Because that's not how God sees people. God wants everybody to repent and turn to him. Now, tragically, we know not everybody's going to do that. But that is the longing of the Lord. Andy Stanley said, Jesus did not come to take sides. He came to take over. It's not like, well, I wonder if Jesus is with us or if he's with them. That's not even the point. Jesus came to take over, and the question is, are we with him? Because he's the one that's in charge. He was not here just for the Jews. He did not just come to earth for those who were moral and upright. He did not die on the cross only for those who could pass a background check. Okay, that was not the point. He died for everybody. His grace is available for everybody. Now, to us today, that might sound like a no-brainer. But in Peter's day, this was revolutionary. This belief that Jesus came for everyone, not just for Jews, it was not just innovative, this was radical. But it was important. Now, this next lesson involves a little deeper study, a little deeper reflection. As my mom always said when I was a little boy, put your thinking caps on. Okay, your thinking caps. We're gonna learn some things. Number two is that Cornelius reinforces that the Holy Spirit comes upon people at different times in different ways. I have found myself in the last few weeks in several discussions about how and when the Holy Spirit comes into the lives of believers. And my conviction is there is not a one-size-fits-all answer to that question. Jesus said back in John chapter 3 to a man named Nicodemus, he said in verse 8, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. He says, just like the wind is recognized by its effects, but no one knows exactly how or where or when it's going to blow. Well, the Spirit of God comes and goes as he sees fit. We can't predict that. We see in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, it says that God's Spirit was on Moses. Then God told Moses about a man named Bezalel that God says he poured his Spirit into him. The book of Judges in the Old Testament talks about how the Spirit of God came upon Othniel. He was a judge. Later came upon Samson. He was a judge. In 1 Samuel 16:13, it says that when David was anointed the next king of Israel, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament did not live inside of every Jew who was trying to be faithful to God. The Holy Spirit would come and go, and he would come upon specific people at specific times for specific purposes in a specific way. So he was just kind of here and there and everywhere. In the New Testament, There's a really interesting verse in John chapter 20. Jesus is meeting with 10 of his 12 apostles after the crucifixion, after the resurrection. And it says in John 20, 22, Jesus breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I think we would agree this was a pretty unique experience. Jesus actually breathing on somebody to bestow on them the Holy Spirit. Then in Acts chapter 8, Philip is preaching in Samaria. He leads many people to the Lord. Then it says the apostles, Peter and John, joined Philip in Samaria. And Acts 8:17 says Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. The apostles of Jesus had some kind of unique ability to miraculously pass on the power of the Holy Spirit. Then on the day of Pentecost, the day the church was launched, Acts chapter 2 tells us the Holy Spirit was poured out in a miraculous way on the 12 apostles. There was the sound like rushing wind. There was what looked like tongues of fire that came upon the apostles. And in some dramatic supernatural way, they spoke in other tongues, in other languages, and were able to proclaim the gospel to the foreigners who were there in the crowd. It was a unique, overwhelming, God-ordained experience. See, the day of Pentecost marked not just the launch of the church, but it was God's endorsement of the apostles. These are my guys. This message they're preaching is my message. He was embracing the Jewish people to come into the church as Christians. Friends, this is why what happened at Cornelius' house is so profound. Over in Acts 10, verse 44 and following, now we're back in Cornelius' house. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. And these circumcised believers, the Jewish Christians, who had come with Peter, were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. And Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They've received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now later, Peter is back in Jerusalem and he's telling everybody what happened back at Cornelius' house. And this is how he explained it there. He said, "I began to speak, and the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. And then I remember what the Lord had said, 'John the Baptist, baptize you with water. I will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" On the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was poured out in a unique way on the apostles, followed by the miracle of speaking in tongues. At Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit again was poured out in a unique way on these Gentiles, and it also included the miracle of speaking in tongues. One commentator that I read, F.H. Chase, said that at Cornelius' house, it was like the Pentecost of the Gentile world. It's like Pentecost for the Jews. Yep, they're my people. I want them to be Christians. At Cornelius' house, yep, I'm going to take these Gentiles as well. God was endorsing what was going on. Now look, I'm showing you all of that to say the Holy Spirit works in a whole lot of different ways at different times through different people. And he comes and goes any way he chooses to. Sometimes Jesus breathed on people at least once and they received the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it was through the laying on of hands and the prayer of the apostles that people received the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Holy Spirit came on those who least expected it. He comes and goes as he chooses. Nothing we can do to keep him from doing what he decides that he's going to do. Now, stick with me. All of these accounts that I've shown you are recorded what happened after they happened. Nobody said, "Hey, get ready. This is getting ready to happen." Nobody knew until it happened. And then it's like, "Oh, wow, let's write about that because that just happened." To my knowledge, there's one key place in Scripture where we are told that we can actually instigate or initiate the Holy Spirit's coming into us. Okay? There's one key place where we are told how to embrace, how to receive, how to welcome into our lives the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit moves in different ways, but we can actually, through our obedience, invite the Spirit in. Again, day of Pentecost, the day the church is founded. Peter preaches the first gospel sermon. He gets to the part where he tells them that Jesus, Lord and Savior, you crucified him. And they're overwhelmed. Oh my. They're devastated. What shall we do? And Peter says in Acts 2, 38 and 39, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you, it's for your children, it's for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. See, over and over again in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit just did whatever he chose to do, right? He was poured out in different ways, in different times, on different people. But Cornelius and his household, great example of that, a very unique situation. Day of Pentecost, though, Peter gets up and he says, listen, this is how you can seek and receive God's Spirit into your life. This is how you invite God's Spirit in. Repent and be baptized. It's not the only way the Spirit works. The Spirit did all kinds of things. But this was a promise that Peter made, not just to the people that day. He says, this is for all time, for all whom the Lord our God will call. And so, friends, today, God's Spirit does anything he chooses to do, and he works in people in lots of different ways. But when we repent and are baptized, as we surrender to Christ, we're also promised the Spirit. All right, let me show you something else from Cornelius here. If you want to leave your thinking caps on, you may. Okay, number three. Cornelius demonstrates that God talks to those who are listening. See, I love this. Just like the Holy Spirit kind of moves and does whatever he decides to do as he sees fit, God can talk to anybody he wants to talk to, right? Truth is, sometimes I think he slaps unbelievers upside the head to get their attention. But do you remember how the account of Cornelius began? We're told that he was devout. He feared God. He gave generously to the poor. He often prayed. And because of his character, and because of his openness to the Lord, God chose him to be the first Gentile convert. God could have chosen some really awful pagan, some reprobate, some unholy person to be the first Gentile convert, but God chose Cornelius. And I think this is really significant because sometimes we wonder in our lives, what's God up to? What does God even want me to do? I feel like I pray to him. I feel like heaven is silent. I wonder sometimes if my prayers are making it past the ceiling. And we just wonder, it's like, why won't God tell me what to do? Sometimes, I think perhaps, the problem isn't always God's reluctance to speak. Maybe our lives are too noisy. Maybe our minds are too distracted for him to get through to us. I wonder sometimes if our prayers are weak and ineffective because really we don't demonstrate that we want to know what he wants for us. We just want him to do what we want. So we pray and we tell him what to do and we kind of wait around. We get frustrated when he doesn't do it. And maybe he's up there going, tell you what, why don't you ask me what I want? Because I got some big ideas if you give me a chance. I'm not saying that we have to earn God's favor for him to hear our prayers. I'm just saying maybe God speaks more to those who are listening. Cornelius was listening and God spoke to him. Now, here's a fourth thing. Just quickly, Cornelius reminds us that not all believers will agree with how we do things. Just kind of a quick note here. I mean, we think today about how awesome Peter is, right? I mean, he was recognized as a leader of the apostles. He was one of Jesus' best friends. He was a key spokesman for the early church. You say, wow, what an amazing guy. But in the first century, he kind of went rogue, right? And he went and he preached to Cornelius and these other Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 11, he is criticized and he is challenged about that. And even though that worked out okay later on, Paul did the same thing. And man, he was attacked and confronted and he was opposed. And I think what we see here is that no matter how close to God we might be, or no matter how faithful we might be to God's plan for the church, there are going to be people who are going to find fault and who are going to think we should handle things differently than maybe we do. It's not just church leaders. I'm just saying as a body of believers, that will happen. The conversion of Cornelius is one more example of that. People, not everybody's going to be excited about what's going on. I'm not sure that there's anything we can do about that except show grace. But I do think it's worth being aware of that if they oppose the apostles, we're probably going to be opposed at times too. And that's just the way it is. Now, there's one more lesson that I want to show you from Cornelius. And frankly, I think this is the most important one of all. Cornelius proves that being a good person is not good enough. Cornelius proves that being a good person is not good enough. Friends, listen. I hear people talk about, oh, they're such a spiritual person. Or maybe people, they say prayers every once in a while. Those things don't save us. Admitting there's a God, embracing your higher power, that's not enough. When this, follow me here, this heavenly angel first appeared to Cornelius, basically said, you have found favor with God. Hey, you're devout, you pray, you're generous. He didn't give him a thumbs up and say, keep doing what you're doing, you're awesome. No. He came to Cornelius because Cornelius was such a good guy, and then he shared the gospel through Peter. God wanted Cornelius to hear the truth about Jesus. God knew that he needed Jesus still to be saved. I often hear people talk about what a great person so-and-so is. Oh, they're just such a good person. Sometimes this happens at funerals, or I'll meet with a family. They'll talk about what a kind person he was, what a generous person she was. And they'll say, well, yeah, they weren't really Christians. They really weren't involved with the church or anything, but oh, they were so spiritual, and they kind of practiced faith in their own way. And I don't judge those people. Man, God didn't put me in charge of that. I don't tell them, well, that person's saved, that person's lost. No, that's not my job at all. But it kind of reminds me of Cornelius. He was a great guy. But friends, he wasn't saved until he surrendered to Jesus. So yes, Cornelius teaches us some important lessons about the Holy Spirit and about who God pursues and about how we need to be seeking the Lord. But I think this last lesson may be the most crucial one for us today. People right here in this room, being a good person is not good enough. We got to let that sink in, because sometimes we convince ourselves, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm better than a lot of people. Great. That will not save you or me. I'm not much of a baseball fan. I'm not a baseball fan at all, okay? The Cincinnati Reds are the closest major league team to Bardstown. The only players that I can name from the Reds are Johnny Bench and Pete Rose. Friends, that was 49 years ago they won the World Series, okay? 49. That's depressing, isn't it? I don't know much about baseball. I could not name a single player that plays right now. Not a single name, okay? But there's one name I remember from a number of years ago. His name's Oral Hershiser. Oral Hershiser was a pitcher for the Los Angeles Dodgers when they won the World Series in 1988. He was the MVP of the league that year. He was MVP of the World Series. And the reason I remember him is not because he's such a great pitcher, but because he was such a dynamic Christian. He is a Christian. And kind of interestingly, he did not grow up as a Christian. He became one after he became a pro athlete. And I remember reading an article about him. Well, let me say this first, because this is kind of sort of puts into perspective what we've been talking about. Oral Hershiser came to Christ. He changed sides without changing teams. Are you with me? He was still a Dodger, but he changed sides. He wasn't lost anymore. After he came to Christ, he was saved. He wasn't just a nice guy. He was a fully devoted follower of Christ. And so he changed sides, even though he didn't change teams. But I read an article about his conversion as he shared about it and what happened. One of his teammates, I don't remember which one, but somebody who was a believer, started a conversation with him, just kind of casually, I think it was on the bus, the team bus. He said, "Oral, do you think you're going to go to heaven when you die?" And he just kind of casually answered, well, sure, why not? If I'm a good person, I'll go to heaven. His friend said, "Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do. Good people don't go to heaven. Forgiven people do." That one phrase began in him a journey to Jesus that changed everything for him. That one phrase, "Good people don't go to heaven, forgiven people do." Friends, that's the bottom line today. That's what I want you to kind of take home with you and mull over this week. If you're counting on being good enough, it's not good enough. Because good people don't go to heaven. Good people don't have a relationship with Jesus. It's those who are forgiven. It's those who come clean before Him and those who surrender to Him. Let's pray. Father, we think about how many different ways that you worked in people's lives and you came into people's lives in the Bible, and how maybe in some miraculous way you appeared to somebody like the apostle or like Paul, like Saul on the road to Damascus. And maybe for some, one person shared the gospel with another. Maybe for others, one person got up and shared to a whole lot of people at one time. But it was always your truth revealed. And people came to Christ. And there is just a responsibility on our part to hear and listen and study and understand who you are and what you're about and what you want from us. And then we surrender before you. We give our lives to you. It's only because of Jesus that we are saved. It's not that we're good enough. We're not. We can't be. It's because of what He does for us that we are saved. And so, God, may we come in humility today, again, embracing Christ as our only hope. Lord Jesus, it's your grace that saves us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.